worship, to fellowship, and yet constantly affected by our human frailties. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may be lifted up here this morning, may minister to the heart of each one. In Christ's name, amen. We are constantly bombarded in the world, in the church as well, with scripture texts that have been taken out of context, with platitudes and propositions that have also been just left dangling. For example, it sounds very religious to say Jesus saves, but when you read on the next sign, Dotson saves, you may, if you're not a Christian, wonder what the relevance is. Scripture's always adequate, but we human beings need some introductory assistance to it. But we're going on this morning to read something further from the second chapter of Acts relative to the Holy Spirit and to His ministry in the world today. We had, of course, the phenomenon that of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, and in the coming to fulfillment, or in the fulfilling of the day of Pentecost, they were all in harmony in one place, and there came a sound out of heaven as of a driving, violent wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them a dissemination of tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, even as the Spirit gave them utterances. Those are heavy words, and they represent the watershed of Christian history, perhaps as well as human history. A watershed, of course, is that ridge at the top of a mountain where the rain waters go down both sides and form rivers from both sides of the mountain. So when we speak of a watershed of history, we talk about a high point which makes a dividing line between two different eras. When the Holy Spirit appeared on the day of Pentecost, there came to an end abruptly the whole era of the law. Remember now that Jesus was under the law. That's not something people may readily recognize. They think Jesus was in a sort of transition period and that he didn't pay much attention to the law. That would be a mistaken understanding. You may be familiar with certain gospel narratives where it says that Jesus broke certain laws of the Sabbath, for example, where he went out and, as his disciples were going through the wheat fields or grain fields, whatever the grain was, they would pick the wheat or the head of the grain and rub it between their hands to sort of winnow it and then eat it. Now, in the Pharisaical system of law, that was too much work for the Sabbath, because they had very strict rules about the Sabbath. And one of them, of course, was that harvesting even one head of wheat was a violation of the law. But I want to remind you that the law that the Pharisees were using was not identical with the law of Moses. It was based upon the law of Moses. But there were a great many laws that were extensions of or extrapolations of the simple laws of Moses. For example, the law of the Sabbath merely said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It had certain statements about not doing any servile work and so forth. But then the scribes of that day, down through the history of Israel, the people that were sort of in charge of the law, wrote their own code book and added tremendously to the number of laws. Now, the Pharisees came into the picture late as compared to Moses. Moses, of course, was the author of the Mosaic, so-called Mosaic Law on Sinai. The Pharisees did not come into the picture until the so-called Maccabean period, which was about 200 B.C. So you see, what was written down in the Law of Moses in 1500 B.C. and extended by scribes and lawyers from that day to the time of the Pharisees and added to by the Pharisees. In fact, there was a never-ending process of adding to the details of those laws. The so-called lawyers, now of course, you may remember hearing the word lawyer from the Scripture. In a notable passage in the Gospels, it says that a lawyer came and questioned Jesus. Well, that lawyer was not what we call today the counselor who stands before the bench and the jury and pleads somebody's case. A lawyer in those days was a specialist in the Mosaic Law and its additions. Today, all of those additions to the Mosaic Law are in books called the Talmud. The Talmud. In those days of the Pharisees, there was just a loose collection of written and unwritten codes of conduct that arose out of the Law of Moses. Now, what Jesus violated was not the Law of Moses, but some of these regulatory rules that had to do with just how much work you can do on the Sabbath. What does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? And they had it strictly right down to a gnat's eyebrow. You could go X number of feet on the Sabbath, but not one inch more. And you could have such and such food to eat and nothing more than that. There were just all these little laws. And of course, one of them involved the fact that you couldn't go through a cornfield and pick the grain and winnow it in your hand and eat it. That was a violation of the law. Now, Jesus did not pay too much attention to those regulations by the Pharisees. He did not accept the Pharisees as a valid legal system. So, what I really would like you to understand is that, nevertheless, even though Jesus did not observe the details of the code of laws by the Pharisees, he did say he that violated one law of the Law of Moses was guilty of all. So Jesus could never have violated any law of Moses, and he didn't. But then the law of Moses was not really that severe that he had to violate a law of Moses, especially since Jesus was born with the nature of man before the fall and not the nature of man after the fall. In other words, he was not tainted with the weaknesses of the nature that we have today as the sons of Adam. Jesus did not have that handicap. That, incidentally, is an important point to keep in mind when you're talking about being like Jesus. There's a song people sing, to be like Jesus every day, you know, and a lot of things we say about being like Jesus. And I have to say to you, that's a very vague hope. Because you and I do not have the nature of Jesus. There are some things in which we can be like Jesus. But if you make that your daily intent, that you will do everything just like Jesus did, you're going to have an awful lot of disappointment. At least let me say to you, don't be discouraged if you don't always come through like Jesus. It's all right to use Jesus as an example of love and grace and all the rest of these things. It's all right to use him as the example of what we shall be one day. Don't be too discouraged if you're not every day like Jesus, okay? Now, Jesus did keep the law of Moses. Now, there's a really important point here. You may say, well, why do you talk to us about all this trivia? It's not trivia. It may look like it on the surface. The impact of this is one of the most important things that we can understand about the Holy Spirit. And that is that the disciples and Jesus were all under the law of Moses, responsible for it, right up until the day of Pentecost. They were not in a transition period wherein it could be said, well, it doesn't matter if they don't keep the law at all. And we're not in that transition. Now, the thing was that when the Holy Spirit came, the law of Moses was replaced by a law within the heart. The only difference being that A, nobody has to tell somebody who has the Spirit of Christ in him not to go out and kill. Nobody has to tell you to love your brother. You know that. You sense that. All of that. You don't have to be told, do not steal. You know now by the presence of the Spirit in you far more than you can ever keep up with anyway. That's why I don't lay any laws on you here. We don't give you any rules. Why? Well, you can hardly keep up with what you've got in your head. But I want these things to be something the Spirit works out in you and not something I impose on you from without. The church puts out the same kind of a code book that the Pharisees did. The church takes the basic common theology that we all have and expands it into rules that are even more a problem to us than the Old Testament. When I was younger, before I came to understand something of what I'm saying to you now, I came to a point where I said to someone that if it were not for the problem of life after death, I would not be a Christian because it's too big a nuisance. And in those days, that's what it was to me, just a big nuisance. Too many things to do, too many things not to do. Too many things that were in conflict with what I wanted to do. It was just a big nuisance. But a lot of those things were just rules laid out by various religious societies that didn't have anything to do with the Bible much at all. When I came to understand that the essence of my life in Christ was that Christ was in me and that His Holy Spirit was working out the implications of that life in me, that the test of my love for Christ was not 100 little dinky rules, but rather the caring about Christ within. When I came to understand those things, it took the pressure off, and then I could really begin to grow naturally. But up to that time, Christianity was just a religious thing to me and a big nuisance. And I think it is to a lot of people today. Christianity is a nuisance. It becomes a high degree of specialization in religious matters, which most of us get bored with. When the Holy Spirit came, on the day of Pentecost, He came officially, if you may say that, to take His place in the world eternally. That is, to take His place in the hearts of God's people eternally. And all the implications of our life with Christ today are lived out in the context of that inner presence of the Spirit of Christ. And the book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that our salvation is not based upon the keeping of the law, but upon the presence of Christ within. And of course, Paul made that abundantly clear. In this context, let me quote to you the third chapter of Philippians. He said, "We are they who worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And he said, "Though others may have a right to have confidence in the flesh, I more." And then he goes on to list his credentials, which were all religious credentials. "A Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless." Those are Paul's actual words. "As touching the law, blameless. But," he said, "what things were gained to me?" Now, he's not talking about material things. He's talking about his religious fervor. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That is, he lost his birthright. He lost his credentials as a Pharisee. He lost his credentials as a keeper of the law. What he thought was keeping the law was not keeping the law. He tells us that in the 7th chapter of Romans. Even though he said earlier, as touching the law, blameless, now he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see that whole statement there by Paul. Now those are direct quotes from the text. This whole statement says exactly what I've been saying to you. That it is not by the keeping of certain laws, but by the presence of Christ within us. And we have the presence of Christ within us because we have His Spirit within us. I keep telling you that this whole thing of having the Holy Spirit is not some highly specialized, sanctimonious kind of thing that comes to us after we become saved. Although many people seem to give that feeling, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It is not a special, separate kind of extra thing. You can't even be saved without the Spirit of Christ in you. But once the Spirit of Christ is in you, that is the essence of your life. I talked this week to one who fancies himself to be a considerable Bible teacher, but is only an amateur rank. And he doesn't know that. He said to me, I don't really think a person is saved unless they're witnessing for Christ. Well, not everybody has that public gift. And he went on to say, if they're not witnessing for Christ, they're not doing that, then he said, I give them a little help, and if they still don't seem to get off the ground, then we just leave them alone, you see, because they're just not producing. They're not producers. He thinks that the sign of salvation is you're producing, doing things. Now, those were words directly to me. This was not secondhand. And here's a person who's leading a group of people, unfortunately, but leading them into some very serious trouble. It's easy for somebody to say that who already talks incessantly, but the person that does not talk much anyway, it's not their thing, see? But it would leave an awful lot of people out of touch with Christ, who would feel out of it if they had to believe that the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit in them is that they go around talking all the time about the things of God. I use that merely as an illustration to show you now the difference between what Paul is talking about and what the law was prior to the coming of the Spirit. Under the Old Testament law, the keeping of the law was vital to life. That is to say, the following of the commandments, Ten Commandments, and the other aspects of the law. But the sign of the presence of Christ in us is not that we're doing a lot of different things that sound or look religious, but that the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us gives us a concern about Christ. We know we're alive. We know that we are alive because the presence of His Spirit in us gives us a care about Christ, and it is not because we go out and pass out tracts or do a lot of religious things. I have to make that clear to you because that's what Paul is saying. It isn't his own righteousness. That's why I can say to you and to anybody in the room, anybody I talk to, I say, you're just as welcome to talk to Christ as I am. Whatever it is that your problem is, talk to Christ. Don't feel like you have to clean things up first or get yourself in a special position, but just talk to Christ. And don't back away from Him just because you think you're not doing very well. That is the greatest trap in all the world. The reason it's a trap is because if you back away from Christ because you think He doesn't like you very well, if you back away from Him, how are you going to get help? It's like staying away from the doctor until you get over the flu, you know. So when you're sick, that's when you need the doctor. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Aren't those almost His direct words? If you don't think you're sick, you don't need Me. He that is whole does not need the physician, but he that is sick, we're all sick. You say, well, how can you say you're sick, you know? Because left to ourselves, our attitude toward others, our attitude toward life, our conduct toward others is questionable. Do you always exhibit the grace of Christ? Or do you always exhibit grace to people? Do you always think of their welfare before your own? Do you always think thoughts toward God that are warm and loving and kind? Do you feel that you are such a person right now that if nothing else happened to you, that you could be taken right to heaven and you wouldn't need any changes in your life at all? Now, some people might take offense at my saying we're sick and say, well, I'm not sick. I always pay my bills and I treat everybody fairly and all that. Fine, where's the love? Where's the grace? Where's the kindness? Where's the consideration of other people's welfare? As far as what God is, if you look at God and say, this is what God is, and you look at us, we'll look pretty puny, right? I'm not really putting anybody down when I say we're sick, but I'm saying to you, we need the physician. We need help. We come to Christ because we need the inner grace and strength of His Spirit to live in this world and survive. Now, we can survive on a survival of the fittest basis like animals, but that's pretty much how society without Christ does survive, like animals, on a dog-eat-dog basis. Well, at any rate, I'm saying to you this. Don't stay away from Christ just because you think that you're no good. On the other hand, don't stay away from Christ because you think you are good, because you're making a big mistake. God's standard of good is far beyond anything we can ever reach. So where does that leave us? It leaves us at a point where all of us need the presence of His Spirit within us to fulfill His purpose in our lives. All right, now that purpose does not have only to do with the earth. You may say, well, I'm a pretty good fellow. I always treat everybody fairly, and I don't know why nobody has a complaint about me. Everybody thinks I'm a wonderful, wonderful person, and nobody has a complaint, so don't look at me. And then I will say to you, well, without perhaps your own fault being involved, the nature of man is such that he lost the presence of the Spirit of God in him. Back in the days that we speak of as the fall. At the fall of man, the Spirit of God was lost from our nature. That's why there's evil in the world today. There is evil because the nature of man is void of the Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came again at the day of Pentecost, He came to replace that which man had lost. But that Spirit is necessary for eternal life. Even if you think you act pretty good, you're like the mannequin in the store window. Most mannequins in store windows act pretty good too. They don't have much choice. They look the picture of charm and grace all day long, every day. The hair doesn't even get rumpled, and the countenance is always beaming and gracious and benign. But there's not much life there. Now, you may be a perfectly wonderful person, but unless you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't have His life. And the end of that store mannequin is ultimately for burning. There's no real future for a store mannequin. And there would be no real future for a good person. What's the future of being good on the earth if in a very short time it's going to all evaporate anyway? What's the good of it? Why not be just whatever you have to have fun? No, it's because without the Spirit of Christ in us, we're like those mannequins in the store window. Charming, but of not much duration. With the Spirit of Christ in us, we have an eternity ahead. On the earth, as I keep telling you, on the earth, you're in conflict. Sometimes the most genuine people in the world are the people who are most in conflict. I'll tell you, if you live in this life without conflict, you may just not be facing this life. If you live with the people around you and everything is always sweet and lovely and benign, you may not be living with the people around you. You may be just existing there. No people can just be always sweet and lovely unless they put a veneer on. Now, a lot of people do that. I've talked to lots of people with a veneer that thick. I have told you, I think, the story of one highly placed society lady that came into the office for some counseling. And I took a broad axe to her, and she went stamping out of the office, and she slammed the door, and she said, "I don't have to take that." And no, she didn't. But her veneer got cracked. Because I dared to suggest that maybe the world wasn't all a sweet and lovely place to live. Maybe there was some evil and some rottenness in the world. Maybe that's what her whole life was participating in. Well, anyway, the taking of the Holy Spirit into your heart, more than anything else I know, forces you to be real. And because that forces you to be real, it forces you into conflict. Because you don't just wipe out every unpleasant thought. You don't just put a thick layer of plaster over the top of your problems. People will say, "Well, I don't like to be with Christians. They're always got trouble." No, Christians are the people that admit their trouble. They don't hide it. They admit their need. That's why they're Christians, because they admitted they had a need and came to Christ. And Christ said those that don't admit they have a need don't need Him. I never argue with people on that. If somebody says to me, "Well, I don't really need Christ," I say, "Fine, that's your business, you go that route." I want you to understand, you see, the great issue of the book of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that now, instead of just trying to be good people and live by the law, now we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us to begin a work within us to change our spirit, our nature, our attitude. Now you say, "But I know some Christian people. In fact, I live with them, and they're pretty ornery." Well, I have to confess that that's possibly true. You may live with some people that are pretty ornery, and yet they claim to be Christian. Well, the Bible doesn't say that ceasing to be ornery is the way we get to heaven. I will only say to you that that maybe have been right underneath that person all the time. I don't excuse it. I don't say people ought to be ornery. what I say. Maybe the Christianity just uncovers the orneriness, brings it out in the open. And that's something that they're going to pay a price for. If a Christian person acts ugly to people around them, that's not right. They're not going to go to hell for it, but it's not right. And they're going to pay a price for it because they're going to lose all their friends and going to wind up alone. A lot of people, a lot of Christian people in this world have wound up lonely because they're ugly to people. And you have no right to be ugly to people, whether you're a Christian or not. But ceasing to be ugly to people doesn't give you the life to go to heaven on. Now, if you're facing your life squarely, and if you're fellowshipping with Christ, and if your spirit is growing, you ought to be able to get hold of some of these other angles in your life. But the great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes into our spirits and gives us new life, and it is that new life that makes us a part of God's eternal kingdom. Then as we apply the Spirit to our life, and as we learn and live with the Lord and so forth, we ought to learn also to take care of some of the personality problems that are making us hard to live with. Well, I think I'll stop there. Father, we thank you for these words again this morning. We pray the Spirit Christ will be with us here as we seek to grow in the Lord, as we seek to find ways to fulfill His purpose in our lives. But we need your help for it, Lord. We can't be anything at all without that help. We ask for it today in Christ's name. Amen.